So here's our problem with our lives. I say we've got many problems, but here's one that comes back again and again. We are busy. It's such a recurring thing. And you know, all the while, you run into people you haven't seen for a few days. You say, oh, how are you? How's it been? 9 times out of 10, they'll say, oh, I've been so busy. Don't you find that? Whoever you're talking to, whether it's a young mother with children or some guy with a high-powered job, or even a student who you would think has nothing to do but lie around and write the occasional essay, they'll all just tell you, I'm so busy. I think a thing that is worse than that is not just that we are busy, but that we can easily slip into a situation where we're kind of proud of the fact that we're busy. And you almost feel that when people are talking, they're kind of boasting to each other about how busy they are or how much they've got going on. It's an easy habit of mind to slip into. And then, of course, what happens to all of us to some degree, I think, at different points have felt that kind of burnout in the sense of, okay, do I really have to do this next thing? You know, is this sounding familiar to you, that sort of deep breath before you do the next thing? Or just you wake up in the morning and you think, what if I just set my alarm forward another hour? You know, how much harm would it really do? Because we drive ourselves into this. Matthew yawns as I say that. We drive ourselves into this a deep tiredness by being so consistently busy. So what's the solution? There are some practical things. One is the Sabbath. And this is not the main thing I'm preaching about today, but it's a simple thing. It's written right into the Bible from early days. It's one of the Ten Commandments. One day in seven, take a day off. It's very easy for us to get out of that habit, isn't it? You find yourself thinking, well, all right, it's Sunday afternoon, but there's all these forms I'm going to have to get filled in. Why don't I just get started on these now? And we feel like we're using the time more efficiently, but actually all we're doing is cheating ourselves of the rest that we need that would mean we'd get it done more efficiently later. Me, more than anyone, I do this all the time. Stupid of me. Don't do that. Here's another thing that Fiona and I have found from experience is if you fill up your calendar, even though everything fits in, it's too much. We had a summer a couple of years ago where we just had something fitted in every weekend and people visiting all through the weeks. And we got to the stage towards the end of that summer where we'd look at the diary and we'd think, oh no, these friends are visiting this weekend. And they would be friends that we love and that we really like to see and we want to see them. But we just, because we hadn't had a gap, all we wanted was to be left alone, you know, and just flop out and be horizontal for a couple of days and do nothing but read books and watch reruns of Buffy the Vampire Slayer and, you know, do things that are undemanding mentally and socially. Again, I hope all this sounds familiar. Well, actually, I hope it doesn't sound familiar to you all. I hope you're all organizing your lives much better than we do and you don't have this experience. But if you do, at least I want to say to you that you're not alone. So now what we try to do is when an opportunity comes in to get together with people or whatever it is, instead of saying, can we find a week that has a spare day, we try and ask, can we find a week that has two spare days so that if we fit this thing in, we've still got a gap somewhere. And then another thing that I've learned is to beware of anything that's prestigious. And what I mean by this is as you get older and you get involved with more kinds of things, people will invite you to do things that make you feel like you're a big, important person. Like I might get an email saying, how would you like to be an associate editor in this new journal we're starting up, something like that. And what I've come to realize is that something like that that's prestigious, prestige is what they give you instead of money for doing a job that they don't pay you and also that isn't fun. So instead of money, instead of fun, what you get is prestige. Well, you know, that plus a couple of pounds will buy you a cup of coffee. So I found anything that looks prestigious is probably something to steer away from and say, actually, I don't need that burning up all my time. So that's just three kind of practical hints about the busyness that we, almost all of us at least, have in our lives. But they are only practical points. So I've been up till now talking about ways to be a little bit less busy. But the real issue is this. How can you find rest? even when you are busy. Because a lot of the while it's unavoidable, isn't it? We can be careful not to take on extra commitments that are too much for us, but we've still got to do our actual jobs. We've still got to look after our children. We've still got to stop our homes falling apart. All the things that we have to do that need to be done are still sometimes going to leave us feeling exhausted. And the question for us is, how can we find rest even in the middle of all of that? Rest amidst busyness is the title I was given for this. It's one of the most practical questions that we face. The peace that we're looking for isn't just the peace you get when you stop doing things. Do you remember Paul in Philippians uses this phrase, the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Hence the old joke about someone coming up to the preacher and saying that your sermon today was like the peace of God. You know, it surpassed all understanding. We didn't have a clue what you were talking about. But that's the idea, isn't it? That we who are Christians, who live in the grace of God, who are blessed by God, who look for God day by day, we want to be in a position where even when we are busy, even when we're revving hard, even when we're trying to fit everything in, even then, there's a stillness at the center. There's a still point where we're alone with God. The peace of God that transcends understanding, that doesn't fit in to how things normally are. So that's the goal, and that's what Psalm 23 is all about. Maybe the best known of all the Psalms, possibly the best loved Psalm. Certainly the one that we've sung most of this morning. And there came a point where I almost wondered whether I needed to preach this morning, because what with Aderin's prayer and the Lord's My Shepherd song and other bits and pieces popping up, I felt like everybody who's been up here before me this morning has pretty much covered all my points. So on one level, thank you. So here's the shape of Psalm 24. No, it's the shape of Psalm 23. Someone was paying attention then. Who was it? Yeah, nice. Thank you. It really falls into four sections. It starts out by talking about the pasture, and that is about restoration and rest. From there, we go into the valley, which is a time of testing. And then there's a banquet, which is about celebration and commissioning. And finally, there's a sort of glimpse of eternity at the end of the psalm. So there's a journey that's taken here. And I want to go through each of those four sections and look at how this breaks down and what God has to say to us in each of them. So I'm going to read the psalm itself. This is in the New Living Translation. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil, and my cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So let's start to break this down. Here we begin. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. So what we've got here is a metaphor. So let's put it another way. It's like picture language. It's saying that God's relationship to us, in some ways at least, is like the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. Now, that's an idea that you find all through the Bible. It pops up again and again. And I just want to show you a couple of the other places, because they develop the theme of what that relationship is like between a shepherd and a sheep. Here's another one just further down in the Psalms, actually, another psalm. It says that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, a few hundred years later, spells this out in much more detail. He says that God will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. So you see what he's saying, that just as a shepherd will feed its sheep, so God feeds us. Just as a shepherd carries the lambs, so God carries us. Just as he holds them close to his heart and leads them. So that's how God is towards us. And then in the New Testament, of course, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for his sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So you can almost follow a thread as the Bible continues and you go from the Old Testament glimpses of the idea of what it means that God is our shepherd. And then the prophets see it more clearly. And then you come through into the New Testament. And of course, Jesus brings the full understanding of what that is. That the shepherd doesn't just carry us. He doesn't just feed us. But he lays down his life for us. That's what a good shepherd does. And also that there's this closeness. That we listen to his voice. He knows us. And we follow him because we recognize his voice. So it's a very strong image that runs right through the Bible. And of course, the catch from our perspective is that it needs some humility on our part. You know, we don't like to think of ourselves as sheep, do we? If we played that, you know, one of those stupid quizzes you get on Facebook where you fill in a bunch of questions and they say, what kind of animal are you? You know, you would hope that it would come out and say, yes, you're a lion and you're like a wild horse and you don't want to get one that says, oh, you're like a slug. And you would also think, if it comes up as a sheep, you would think, is that it? Am I just a sheep? Am I just a follower? I thought I was special and different and, you know, got to believe in myself and trust my heart and follow my dream and all those other things that every Hollywood film will tell you. But actually, that's not the way the Bible encourages us to think of ourselves, at least not in our relationship with God. You know, so absolutely, in the way we deal with other people, and the way we deal with our lives and our jobs and so on, there are all sorts of things where it's great for us to take initiative. But our relationship with God is different. To him, we are like sheep who follow. You know, the Bible doesn't encourage us to start having all our own ideas about how we should do Christianity and about how God should relate to us, but to follow where he leads us. So that needs a humility from us. And that's one of the things, if I remember to do this right, at the end of this, it's one of the things I'll pray for, that we'll have that humility to see God as our shepherd and ourselves as his sheep. Now here's another thing from the same opening verses. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. So here it's talking about, these are the good things that come from having God as our shepherd. And it's talking about rest, isn't it? And it's talking about having the things that we need. There's food and there's drink in the meadows and the streams. It's talking about a renewal of strength. So all of this is very positive. But there's actually, this is one of these places where trying to make itself accessible, the New Living Translation of the Bible, which we mostly use in this church, just sort of slightly edges away from the literal meaning of the Hebrew. And this passage where it says, he lets me rest in green meadows, it's actually more literally translated, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And you see that in the New International Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, a whole bunch of others that make their emphasis in how to translate it is more to do with sticking to literal meanings. And I find that intriguing because it comes back to what we were saying at the beginning about busyness. It is in my nature, I'm just talking about myself now, to run around doing one thing and then another, and then I'm going to write this blog post, and then I'm going to reply to this email, and then I'm going to start work on this paper, and then I'm going to trim this tree in the garden. And it does feel like it makes sense to me that there will be times when it says, actually, God is going to make me lie down in a green pasture. Because if he doesn't make me lie down, I'm probably just going to get up and run around a bit more. Now, not everybody is like that. Some of us are. And I think it's a good thing for us that sometimes we can't do that. Well, how does that happen? Sometimes not in very attractive ways. You know, sometimes we're forced to lie down in green pastures by becoming ill. And I think sometimes God will let that happen to us as the only way to stop us from just constantly sprinting from thing to thing. Or there are times where we try to do some particular thing, we just can't get it to happen. The opportunity isn't there. You know, the door won't open. We're pushing on the door and it won't open. Now, sometimes that's just frustrating. Maybe sometimes we're facing opposition from an enemy. But sometimes I think that's just God saying to us, slow down for a bit. Just take a moment. Lie down in green pastures for 5 minutes, will you? Now, here's another place where the more literal translation gives us an insight that we might otherwise miss. I'll read this again. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. But that last bit, he renews my strength, more literally is translated, he restores my soul. Now, I find that much more profound. You know, he's not just talking about God gives strength to our bodies. I'm not saying that isn't also true, but this is saying something rather more profound, I think. That is talking about God putting life back into our souls. And again, you know, we think about all the different ways that we can be busy. Sometimes when you do a lot of physical work, that can be quite invigorating, can't it? If you're just doing a lot of heavy gardening and carrying stuff around and so on, it's tiring, but it's tiring in a way where you feel like, well, okay, that was good, I moved around. What can really get you sometimes, my experience at least, is a weariness of the soul, where you just feel that, oh, I've dealt with this, and then here's the next batch of 12 emails that are coming while I was doing that. Now I've got to deal with these things and address what this person says. Again, is this other people's experience, or am I just preaching for myself? Okay, everybody to some extent has this. And I think our souls, as this happens, our souls can start to feel just pushed down and crushed and like we can't bloom. To mix metaphors crazily, you know, we can't. Sometimes you feel you want to bloom like a flower, like something's growing inside you. And yet there are times when you just feel like it's being pressed down. And that's why it's so important that God doesn't just renew my strength, he restores my soul. And the next little section in this psalm is, he guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Now, I often feel that although the Christian life is simple, it's not easy. So in other words, it's rare that we don't know what to do. But usually it isn't easy for us to do the thing that we know is what we need to do. Sometimes it is. Occasionally it's complicated. Sometimes we face things where the right thing isn't obvious to us. But usually I think it's simple but difficult. And all I want to say on this is it's easier if you stay on the right paths. And he guides us in those right paths. Here's the thing, if you take a wrong path, if you're trying to get somewhere and you take a wrong path, imagine, for example, that you are a man driving a car on motorways, and because you're a man, you don't like to take advice from somebody about which route you should take. And this is just hypothetical, this isn't necessarily a thing that happened, but suppose you're driving back from the Norfolk Broads and your wife thinks you ought to take this exit from the road that you're on, but you think, no, it's better to stay on this road and go straight ahead. Well, I mean, who can say? Because this is just a... it's just a made-up story that could have happened to anyone at all. So, suppose, for example, she wanted you to go on the A11 and then onto the M11 and then down towards the... and you had some other route in mind and you stayed on that route. And then it gradually dawned on you that you were kind of headed somewhere up towards, I don't know, Manchester maybe. In a situation like that, you've taken the wrong path. Now, what's the only thing that you can do at that point?
Apologize.
What are the only two things you can do? My point is this. You've just got to turn around. There's nothing else for it. So what happens? You just retrace your steps. You waste your time. But actually, the quickest way to get to where you're going is to undo what you've just been doing. That's a very hard thing psychologically, you know. If I'm on a motorway going this way and I need to be going that way, I would kind of rather just turn off here and go twiddling around on these little back roads. It's going to take me much longer. The quickest thing is just to say, hang on, I was wrong here. My hypothetical wife, who might exist in this story, might have been right. I've just got to turn around and go back the way I came. It's the only way to get to where I need to go, and then I can start again. So listen, this is it's a long story with a very, very simple moral, which is not listen to your wife. What did you say? No. The correct moral to this story the moral is just stay on the right path in the first place. It's that simple. And you'll get where you're going quicker. You save yourself a lot of wasted time and energy and unnecessary conflict. And potentially hours or weeks or months of people saying, do you remember that time when you... So God guides us along the right paths, and it's very much to our benefit to stay on those right paths. That's all I wanted to say there. Now, all of this is very pleasant so far. We've been talking about the pasture, haven't we? The Lord's my shepherd. He looks after me. There's nothing that I need that he doesn't give me. He leads me where there's food to eat, where there's water to drink. All of this is good. And if the psalm stopped at that point, it would be very beautiful, but I don't think it would resonate with people as powerfully as it does. And it's almost in a sense where it gets real, you know, where it steps up a level, is suddenly we're in the valley. So we've been going up to here, and then it switches suddenly into even when I walk through the darkest valley. Suddenly, it's not those sunlit uplands and pastures and streams. We're walking through a dark valley, a time of testing. And that could be anything. You know, that could be, for example, I've watched two of my sons recently go through exams. It's just a tough, tough testing. Well, it's literally a testing time. But it needs a different kind of focus and energy. And it's not a fun time. I think it would be fair to say they didn't hugely enjoy it. Okay? But we've got to go through those things. Or times when suddenly, if you don't have a lot of money and suddenly you find your car needs repairing, you've got to find it from somewhere. Maybe you struggle to get enough food. There's all sorts of different things can happen. Losing a job. Somebody that you love becoming ill or dying. Tough times. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, what happens? It says here, I will not be afraid. Now, it doesn't mean we're pretending the valley isn't dark. It means that in the darkness of the valley, we're not afraid. Or as it's in the King James Version, it's probably the version people have memorized, and it has a poetry to it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, again, this is a more literal translation. I would say it more captures probably the intent of David, who wrote this psalm. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet I'll fear no evil. Why not? For you are close beside me. Now, we talked about a valley of the shadow of death. What's worse than death? Of all the things that come to us in this life, and yet we know that our shepherd has defeated death itself. You know, I mean, it was great preaching at Easter. I really enjoyed doing that one, talking about the resurrection. But that Jesus, having apparently lost his own life, as far as anybody could see, as far as anyone could tell at that point, death had defeated him. And yet it turned out 3 days later, the exact opposite was the case, that Jesus defeated death, not the other way around. So look, when we come through the valley of the shadow of death, there's every reason in one sense to fear that. But who's with us? You are close beside me, it says. The one who's close beside us is the one who's defeated death. So the shadow of death in that situation is something that we can recognize the reality of, but we don't need to fear. Does that make sense? Let's notice this as well. The shepherd in the psalm leads you through the valley, not around it, not out of it. So you might think, well, why does the psalm even say that? Why does David even go through the valley of the shadow of death? Why isn't it, I avoid going through the valley of the shadow of death because you lead me around? Well, we don't always know why that is, but we can recognize that it's true. You know, these times come, and the issue always seems to be that God doesn't necessarily take us out of hard times, but is always with us through them. That's the thing. His presence in the valley with us is not waiting on the other side. We never get to a situation where we're going through a hard time and we sort of catch a glimpse of God up ahead and we think, if I can just fight my way through this, then I'll be with him again. It's the opposite of that. He's the one there with us. Most of you have probably seen the Footprints poem. Does this ring a bell? It used to be in the 80s that every Christian family had it hanging up on the inside of their toilet door. It's alongside the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. It seems to be some kind of rule that people had. And I don't remember the exact wording, but I'll summarize it. It's a man who says he had a dream when he looked back across his life and he saw a beach with footprints on it. And it was him walking with God. And he said some of the time there were two sets of footprints, but sometimes there was only one set of footprints. And why did you leave me in those times, Lord? And the answer, of course, is that God says to him, I didn't leave you. There's only one set of footprints then because I was carrying you. Now, the version of that poem that I like says that also at some point there were these long parallel straight lines and God said, that's when I had to drag you. So next thing. So when we talk about, I don't fear in the valley of the shadow of death because you're with me, your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. Now, at first when I read this, I've always assumed that it was one of those things where it just uses the same word twice, just for variation. And this is the way things work in the language that the Old Testament was written in. So, for example, back in Genesis, when it says Joseph was thrown down a very deep pit, the literal sequence of words there is that Joseph was thrown down a pit. And because the word pit is repeated, that means it was really a pit. That's how you know it's a very deep pit. So I thought that's what was going on here. It's just saying, your rod protects me and your staff protects me. Okay, that means it really protects me. But it turns out it's not that. They're two different things. The words are different. So there's both a rod and a staff. And the rod, the Hebrew word shebet, is actually a weapon. It can also be translated club. So here it is turning up in the first book of Samuel. David says this. It's when he was itching to go and fight against Goliath, and he was making a case to the king about why he should be allowed to do that. He said this, I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. Now, two things to say there. First, that is a different perspective on what a shepherd is like. And by the way, that also reflects what God is like as our shepherd. Talk about protecting us. But also, this club that David mentions, that's the same word here as the rod. So when he says, your rod and staff comforts and protect me, he could equally say, your club and staff. So it's talking about a weapon. It's talking about God's strength to fight for us. It symbolizes strength. And the staff is different. It's a different thing. So here, what it symbolizes is a sort of kingly authority. For example, in one of Isaiah's prophecies, he says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. And what it's talking about there, it's a picture of saying he's broken their authority. So what's going on here, then, is that when David says, your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me, or he could have said, your club and your staff, there are two different things going on. One is God's power to defend us. The other is his authority over the world and over us. And both of those things are at work simultaneously as he walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's on the far side of the valley? It's a banquet. It's delicious, delicious food. David says, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. So one thing this is saying to us is just A really simple thing is just hold on. You know, God walks with you through the valley, and on the other side, he's still with you, and then he's setting out a feast. It's good times to come. But there's more to it than that, of course. Here's an example where something similar happens. This is from Kings, and it's the story of Elijah after he was involved in the most dramatic and extraordinary confrontation with the prophets of a false god, and he called down fire from heaven, and it came down and burnt up the sacrifice. And you would think it'd be his moment of greatest triumph. You know, it's like the way the French team would have felt after winning the World Cup. You know, on top of the world, everything is great. But that's not how it went for Elijah. Instead, it seemed that he was depleted. All his energy was gone. And he sort of collapsed. So here's what happens. When King Ahab got home, he was the king of Israel at that time, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he killed all the prophets of the false god Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods strike me and even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them." And then Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Now remember, this is the same Elijah who's just triumphantly called down fire from heaven. But he's afraid. I think he's just out of energy. This goes back to what we were saying at the beginning, wasn't it? About when we get too busy. Even though what he was doing was a good thing, obviously, we're not saying, oh, silly Elijah, you're too busy, you should never have confronted the prophets of the false god. No, that's not it. But even though what he was doing was exactly right and exactly in God's will, it still left him depleted. And that's going to happen. We need to be realistic with ourselves. So he was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah. And in fact, it's not just a town in Judah, it's the southernmost point in the whole kingdom of Judah. So what it's essentially saying is he ran as far away as he possibly could within that country. And he left his servant there, and then he went on alone into the wilderness, so out of the country completely, into the desert, traveling all day. And he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he laid down and slept under the broom tree. So suddenly Elijah has gone from the greatest moment of his life, maybe 24 hours later, to the lowest point where he's ready to die. And I think he's just completely used himself up. So what does God do in response? Well, the first thing that's happening is Elijah's sleeping. Now, that's often a very good practical thing to do when you're tired, right? Just sleep. But then this: as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So God here is looking after his material needs. It's very practical. In fact, he's prepared a feast for him in the presence of his enemies, just like in the psalm. But then what happens? So he's had a sleep. He's had something to eat. It says then he lay down again. So presumably he's having another sleep. And then the next thing that happens is the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he does. So what I want to draw out of this is there's a sort of generosity to the way God lets him recover here. You can sleep, you can eat and drink. And then it's not, okay, now get up on your feet and get going again. It's no, have another sleep. Have some more to eat and drink. You know, there's a time when God just says, be kind to yourself. Well, he's being kind to us, so why shouldn't we? So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he came to a cave where he spent the night. Then the Lord spoke to him. Now, I find it quite significant that God only then starts speaking to Elijah again after he's had his rest and his food. Now, I'm sure Elijah was aware of the presence of God, that he was aware of God's comforting nearness. But in terms of God sort of speaking and giving him direction and telling him what to do, as you read on in this passage, that's what he does here. God tells him what to do. That waits at that point. You know, first, God gives Elijah what he needs, and then he tells him what to do. Now, how does this relate back to what we were looking at in the psalm? I'll show you. So God begins with these practical matters. You come through the valley, then there's the food. But do you remember it says, you lay out a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, why the enemies? What's going on here? It's about finding joy, even in bad circumstances. This, of course, it goes back to what we were saying about finding rest, even in the middle of busyness. Now, the way that God speaks to us, the way he works in us, gives us a joy beyond all understanding, just as it gives us a peace beyond all understanding. We are not constrained only by the circumstances of our lives, the way things are going for us, the way our jobs are going, the way our families are treating us, how sarcastic our wives get when we don't take the right exit from the motorway. You know, these things don't control what the shapes of our lives are, because whatever the circumstances are, God's goodness is still God's goodness. He prepares a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Psalm 23, written hundreds of years ago, he wrote this: "The greatest abundance is but a dry pasture to a wicked man, who relishes that only in it which pleases the senses. But to a godly man who tastes the goodness of God in all his enjoyments, and by faith relishes that, though he has but little of the world, it's a green pasture." So I don't know whether that language is a little bit too flowery for you to pick through it, but what it's saying is somebody who recognizes the goodness of God and the gifts that come gets so much more out of them than somebody who just tastes the cheese. And the implication here is that you don't need to escape from your enemies before you can have a feast. You don't need to get out of the valley of the shadow of death before you can feel confidence and comfort. And that the joy of God and the peace of God is to be found in all circumstances. Even if you're still in the valley, even if having come out of the valley, you're in the presence of your enemies, whatever your enemies might be. You know, whether those enemies are overwork or difficult family members or a horrible situation in your job or whatever else might be going on, whatever those enemies are, that feast is still prepared for us. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians, his letter to the Philippians. He said, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Do you see how it all ties together? Everything that David was saying right back in Psalm 23, hundreds of years later, Paul is just spelling out the same things. That when he's hungry, when he's in want, when he's in need, even in those situations, even as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with him. God prepares a feast for him in the presence of his enemies. Now, I just want to clear up one slight side thing here. There was a fashionable idea when I was a young Christian that you should thank God for everything. And it comes from misinterpreting a Bible verse, which actually means that you thank God in everything. In other words, whatever the circumstances are. So in a situation like this, this poor old man comes to lay flowers on the grave of his wife. You would occasionally come across a Christian who would tell you, oh, you should give thanks for the death of your wife or for whatever it is that's happening. If anybody is laboring under that idea, I just want to tell you that's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible is whatever your situation, however bad it is, there's still gratitude to be given for God for many other wonderful things. So you thank God in all circumstances, as clear translations have it. But that doesn't mean that you thank him for everything that happens. I hope that makes sense. And here's the last thing I want to say about the banquet, which is this. Next partial verse is, "You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings." So in one sense, this is just more of God doing good things to us. Now, we may feel that having oil poured on our head is not a particularly pleasant experience to have. And honestly, I would agree with that. But you know what? It's in that culture, that was a blessing. And what it symbolizes is a blessing. You could just think of it, instead of thinking of pouring something on your head, it just means somebody giving you a great gift. But the thing about anointing in the Bible is that it doesn't just mean blessing. It also is about commissioning people to go and do something. And here's a fantastic example. Jesus reading aloud from one of the prophets early in his ministry. In fact, just before he started really doing things in public, he read this out. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Now, in the same way, I don't think it's unreasonable then to read this through and say, when David talks about God anoints my head with oil, and by extension, when we think of God anointing us with oil, what it's saying is not just that it's a blessing for us. He's not just giving us good things. He's not just carrying us through dark times. He's not just giving us rest when we're busy. He's also anointing us to bring blessing to other people, to take his blessing out into the world. In fact, to proclaim that captives will be released, to bring good news to the poor, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So what's happening then is we've come through that dark valley. We've come out into a time of blessing where God has set a feast for us. And what he's also doing there is saying, now don't hoard this feast to yourself. You can't be a good church if you try and keep every good thing that God has given to yourself. And in fact, you can't even keep the good things that God has given you if you try and do that. But the only way you can hang on to them is by giving them out to other people. So, do you know, if you're a Christian, you've got to be generous. You've got to be forgiving. We're not given options about this. You know, there are no suggestions in the New Testament you might like to consider forgiving people. It's a straight-up command. And a Christian who's known the goodness of God, who's been forgiven for every wrong thing they've ever done, every wrong thought they've ever had, every wrong motive that's ever motivated them. For a Christian in that position to look at someone else and say, I'm not going to forgive you. What an abomination that is. Now we are blessed by God and commissioned to share that blessing wherever we go. That means forgiving everybody who ever wrongs us. It means being generous. It means being open-hearted. It means demonstrating that the time of the Lord's favor has come. So that's the banquet. We talked about the pasture, the valley, and the banquet. And as we come towards a close here, probably well over the promised half hour, I just want to touch on the final verse, really, is a glimpse of eternity at the end of this psalm. It's this: surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And I want to draw two things out of this. You can see there are two halves to this verse. In the first half, surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. That's talking about God coming after us. He's pursuing us. He's doing the wooing. He's doing all the work. He's chasing us. And I really like how then it turns around. The second half of the verse is our declaration of what we are going to do. So our decision in response is, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So it begins with God coming after us. And it concludes with us making our own dedication to stay with God. So it starts with God's initiative, but then with our response. And the very last thing is this. It says that God's goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, which is great. But you know, that's only 70 or 80 or 90 years. Rather less now in my case. I've used up quite a few of them. But the second half of it says, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Not just all the days of my life. You know, they're fine as far as they go, but they really are just like a drop in the bucket. But the promise is not just for 70 years or 80 years. The promise is forever. It's a promise of eternity. That we get this choice to make, to dwell in the house of God forever. and the God whose house that we're invited to dwell in, as we've seen through this psalm, is such a good God who wants to give us good things, bring us through hard times, bring us out stronger, who wants to enable us to be good to the people around us. And that's the God that we are invited to spend eternity with. So this psalm, that as you first kind of skim read through it, yeah, it can be too familiar. I think we can just be used to the song and think, okay, we know how this is going to go. But actually it is packed with insights. And it really is speaking to us of the whole shape of the Christian life. You know, often early in our Christian lives, we find things go very easily for us. It's like being in that pasture. As we get older, things get more demanding and tougher. And it can be like going through that valley, through the valley of the shadow of death. We come out the other side. There's blessing, there's strengthening. And with that comes that call for us to be a blessing to other people. And then finally, beyond all of that, we can look beyond what our lives on earth are like and see that there's a promise for eternity to live with that same good God who has brought us through these 70 or 80 years. And that's the God that we worship. Amen. Oh, so Father, thank you so much for the profound insights in this psalm. And I do pray that you will help every one of us to turn towards you with appreciation and love. Will you please give us the humility to see ourselves in relation to you as we really are, as sheep to a shepherd? Will you help us, please, never to make the stupid mistake of thinking of you and us as being in any way equals, as though you and we could be in a negotiation? But no. You are our good shepherd who leads us where we need to be. You are with us in the darkest of times. You stay with us and give us peace in the middle of busyness and joy in the middle of troubles. You prepare a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. And we thank you, great God, that this goodness and mercy that we've talked about follows us all the days of our lives. And we thank you so much more that it goes on into eternity, that we will dwell in your house with you who love us forever and ever. Amen. Amen.